Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, where Paul writes, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the first verse of this portion we read, verse 9, where Paul says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Two kinds of people are brought to our attention in this chapter of Hebrews. There are those that are truly saved and, to use the words of verse 1, will go on unto perfection. These people will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. They'll have faith in Christ that will be unshaken, come what may. They're further described as followers of those that through faith and patience inherit the promises, verse 12. You could also say of them that they're not stuck in spiritual infancy. They are ready and able to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ in order to go on unto perfection. This is the first kind of people described in the chapter. And then there are those that fall away. A vivid description of those that fall away is given to us from verse 4 through verse 6. And it's frightening to think of those that in some sense have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made in some sense partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is frightening to think that there is actually a category of people that can seemingly go so far, seemingly make so much progress, or so it would seem, and yet in the end be lost. Now, verse 9, the words of our text, makes it clear that Paul expected the Hebrews that he was addressing to come into the first of the categories of these people. Paul took them to be truly saved. Notice again what he says in verse 9. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Do you see his meaning here? He's saying to them that even though he has gone to some length in describing how far certain people can come and still in the end be lost, he did not expect the ones he was addressing to come into that category, even though he had spoken of such a category. He was persuaded better things of them. That is, better things than falling away beyond all possibility of being renewed. The word for persuaded is a word that can also mean confidence. Paul was confident then that they would prove to be in the category of those that go on with God through Christ. I think it would be fair to say that the basis of Paul's confidence was not found so much in the Hebrews as it was found in Christ himself. After all, Paul was having to endure what many of his brethren were enduring. He knew what it was to be persecuted. He knew what it was to be flogged and imprisoned. He knew what it was to be stoned and left for dead. He knew what it was to identify with his Savior in being despised and rejected and mistreated. And yet Paul never harbored the notion for a moment that it wasn't worth it. Indeed, he tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And so I think it's fair to say that Paul's persuasion of better things regarding the Hebrews he was addressing was based on his confidence in Christ as well as his confidence in the power of the gospel. Now the question we need to contemplate this morning is, which category of these two people I've just described do we fall into? You need to be willing to ask yourself that very question. Am I one that goes on unto perfection, or am I one that goes so far but in the end loses out? And an equally important question becomes, how do you know? Or how can you tell? Well, Paul gives us the way to determine the matter when he makes mention in verse 9 of the things that accompany salvation. Look at the verse again. "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Underscore the phrase, "things that accompany salvation." Because Paul's confidence was based on Christ and was also based on the power of the gospel, Paul knew that where the gospel had been brought, there would follow things that accompany salvation. Rather interesting, isn't it, to see the emphasis that is placed on things. Underscore that word, things. We are persuaded better things. And then he makes mention of things that accompany salvation. And when we read the term things, we're reminded that we're dealing with something that is tangible. Things. Something that becomes observable to one's self and to others. Paul's persuasion, in other words, with regard to the Hebrews, was not something based on abstract notions. It was based rather on tangible evidence. And so the way we should endeavor to persuade ourselves regarding our own spiritual condition is to look for this tangible evidence in our own lives. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, looking for the things that accompany salvation. We must look for those things. The things that accompany salvation. And we must look for them with a definite aim in view, that aim being that we ourselves may be persuaded better things regarding our own standing and state before God. What things then are we looking for when we refer to the things that accompany salvation? Well, consider with me, first of all, that we look for our work and labor of love. Notice what verse 10 says. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." This verse is directly connected to the previous one, as is evident by that word "for." And it gives us a key factor as to why Paul was persuaded better things of the Hebrews. You could read it this way: "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." Here then is one of the things that accompanies salvation: work and labor of love. This ties right into the chapter we've been studying in the afternoon from the Westminster Confession, on that chapter on good works. Good works spring from salvation, and they spring from the right motive in the heart of the believer. Hence the word work, as well as the phrase labor of love. Our labor springs from a consciousness of Christ's love to us, and our labor springs from the love we have in turn toward Christ. I dare say that no other religion on earth, apart from Bible-based Christianity, allows for labor of love. False religions and apostate Christianity could be described by the phrase labor of guilt. Only those that understand the meaning of deliverance from guilt by the blood of Christ can begin to have any understanding of the meaning of labor of love. We'll see this truth expressed later in this epistle when we come to chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works are works that spring from guilt, or they spring from the wrong notion that they can somehow atone for guilt. A believer who understands that his guilt has been atoned for, however, draws from an altogether different principle of motivation. His works are labors of love. Paul is reminding the Hebrews that they had manifested such works, and they manifested their works in a very particular fashion, which he goes on to identify in verse 10 when he says, "In that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." You have done it, you are doing it, he says. Our Bible reading this morning was taken from Matthew 25, which brings us before the judgment seat of Christ. And the thing that comes out most clearly in that passage that relates to judgment is the fact that when Christians minister to one another, Christ views it as something that is done toward him. That passage shows us most plainly the truth that is expressed in our text: God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. In Matthew chapter 25, we see Christ doing that very thing. He remembers their labor. He remembers their works. Arguably, he remembers it better than they themselves do. "When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" they ask him. And then Christ reminds them that it was when they ministered to the saints that were sick and in prison that they showed their labor of love toward Christ. And would you notice something very interesting that pertains to the Christian's labor of love? According to our text in verse 10, it would be an unrighteous act on God's part to forget such labor on the part of his people. What condescending grace is this, that the very righteousness of God is tied in to God remembering our labors for him? Our labors, feeble though they may be, and still tainted with the corruption of our sinful natures, are nevertheless so highly regarded by our God that it becomes an unrighteous thing for God to forget them. And since God is perfectly righteous, we can draw assurance that in that righteousness he will remember the labors of his blood-bought followers. What motivation we find then to serve one another is tantamount to our service to Christ. I'm sure you're all aware that even as Christians, we still possess the ability to provoke each other in a wrong way. Christians, strange as it may seem, yet it's undeniable, we have a remarkable capacity still for getting under each other's skin. We become very keen when it comes to noting each other's faults. And there may be times when it seems a challenging thing to minister to other saints when we're so conscious of their faults. The knowledge that Christ views such service as being wrought toward Him should be enough to enable us to bear with one another's shortcomings and to minister to each other in spite of ourselves. This is one of the things, then, that accompanies salvation. Indeed, John makes such an issue of this in his first epistle that he concludes it's impossible to love God without loving the brethren. So he writes in 1 John 4 and verse 20, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" The first thing we must examine then when it comes to persuading ourselves of better things is this key thing that accompanies salvation, ministering to the saints, ministering to other believers. Would you notice with me the next thing we must look for that accompanies salvation is showing diligence to the full assurance of hope. I like the comment made by Albert Barnes with regard to hope. He notes, "Hope is a compound emotion made up of an earnest desire for an object and a corresponding expectation of obtaining it. The hope of heaven is made up of an earnest wish to reach heaven and a corresponding expectation of it, or reason to believe that it will be ours. This desire and expectation grows stronger as the Christian learns to read his title to heaven clearly. And the way he learns to read his title clearly is to apply himself with diligence to the means of grace." Our shorter catechism asks in question number 36, "What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?" And the answer given is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Assurance of God's love is the first thing mentioned that flows from justification, adoption, and sanctification. This was the very thing that was being questioned by the Hebrew Christians. Does God really love me? This isn't such a hard thing to affirm when the circumstances of life are soft. But in the case of the Hebrews, the circumstances of life were anything but soft. Following Christ, you see, had become costly to them. They were being subjected to the same treatment that Christ himself had received. They were being despised and rejected. Indeed, as Acts chapter 8 indicates to us, they were being chased out of their homes, scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It says in Acts 8 and verse 1. When James addresses his epistle to the Jewish Christians, he makes reference to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting, he says to them. And I can't help but feel that reference to the 12 tribes scattered abroad is not necessarily to Jews who didn't live in Jerusalem, but to Christians who had been scattered, as Acts chapter 8 describes it, as a result of their identification with Christ. And the first thing James exhorts them to is to count it all joy when they fall into diverse temptations. That's something, you know, that's easier said than done. How do you count it all joy when your faith has cost you much? How do you count it all joy when your faith is what has contributed to you being scattered abroad? And the answer is, of course, that you count it all joy because you know that the bond between you and Christ is not contingent upon the circumstances of life. The love of Christ is unwavering because the love of Christ is grounded in something that transcends all earthly circumstances. The love of Christ is grounded in Christ's atoning death. This is where you must look to gain the full assurance of hope. By virtue of the cross, you see your sins as purged away. By virtue of the cross, you see Christ seated at the right hand of God, having successfully purged your sins. By his once-for-all sacrifice, you see the issue of your sins forever settled, and you're able to affirm with Paul that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. As you apply yourself with diligence to gazing by faith at the very dying form of one who gave himself for you, then you come to understand that you're justified and adopted into the family of God. And you learn to view every circumstance of life in the light of those truths. Would you notice that the diligence of verse 11 in gaining full assurance of the hope is contrasted to something in verse 12? It's contrasted to being slothful. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, Paul writes in verse 11, that ye be not slothful, he then writes in verse 12. So you have the contrast there between diligence and slothfulness. Our enjoyment of the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Ghost is contingent then upon the degree to which we'll follow after Christ to know him with greater clarity and fullness. And I dare say that those that lack in assurance do so on account of a lack of diligence in seeking after Christ through prayer and through the written word of God. The only other time this word slothful is found in the New Testament is also in Hebrews. It's back in chapter 5 and verse 11, where we read, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." The word dull in that verse is the same word as slothful in our text. And so we can make the connection between being slothful and being dull. I think it would be fair to say that one leads to the other. In other words, as we become slothful in our spiritual habits, we become dull in our spiritual hearing. The glorious truths of the gospel no longer fill and thrill our hearts. They become something instead that we grossly take for granted, and our attention becomes more focused on the things of the world. I know I've said it many times that the thing I dread for my own heart and the thing that I dread for an upcoming generation of Christians that have had every advantage is that they'll become dull of heart and then hard of heart. Being given over to hard hearts, and we see this many times in the Gospels, being given over to hard hearts becomes a mark of judgment on the Christ rejectors of Christ's day. Having eyes they saw not, having ears they heard not, which is tantamount to saying that they were not affected by the truth of Christ. They had eyes to read it, they had ears to hear it, they didn't have hearts to be affected by it because their hearts had become hard. Even though he had vindicated his identity many times over, still they were unaffected by his person and by his work. And that's a frightful thing. It ought to frighten us for our children. It ought to drive us to our knees as parents. Lord, save my children from this dullness, Save me and my children from the slothfulness that contributes to this dullness. We face the same challenge then today. How many professing Christians hear the truths of the gospel only to yawn their way through the proclamation of those wonderful truths? There are other things they would rather be taken up with, all the entertaining things of the world. Small wonder that when circumstances take a turn for the worse, they find themselves wondering why their religion is of such little value to them. The reason is that they've been slothful toward the means of grace rather than diligent. Oh, that we would adopt Paul's desire then and make it our own. We desire, he writes in verse 11, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The same diligence, he writes, which indicates that the diligence he has in mind is a common diligence among true believers. The same diligence. This common diligence leads to my next and final point. We have seen that the things that accompany salvation includes our labor of love, and now this common diligence in striving for the assurance of hope. Would you consider, finally, that in seeking the things that accompany salvation, we must note being a follower of those that inherit the promises. It's interesting, isn't it, that the phrase, be not slothful in verse 12, is sandwiched between the diligence of verse 11 and the phrase, followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The implication is that those that inherited the promises through faith and patience were diligent in their pursuit of the assurance of hope. Show the same diligence, Paul is saying in effect, as those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. This statement about those that inherited the promises seems to foreshadow what we'll meet up with in greater measure when we get to chapter 11, that great chapter on faith that includes the faithful hall of fame, as it were. In verses 13 to 15, however, Paul draws from the singular example of Abraham. Abraham received the promise from God. And as verse 15 tells us, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. It's interesting to note the example of Abraham as one that patiently endured. He was promised, you may recall, if you've been reading through the book of Genesis during your Bible reading now for the beginning of the year. If you haven't gotten to Abraham, you soon will. He was promised that the children, the number of his children, would outnumber the stars of the sky. And yet he had to endure beyond his and Sarah's childbearing years before he ever saw the first child of such a promise. We're told in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews, that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He's a stranger in the land that's been promised to him. He doesn't have any children, even though he's been promised that he would have more than the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. What remarkable endurance. What steadfastness in the faith. Here was a man that, humanly speaking, should have found it easy to give up and have returned to where he came. He had received a glorious promise that in this world all that promise meant was that he would live the life of a pilgrim. I've wondered at times about the benefit, the present benefit to Abraham of the promise during his lifetime. It seems, doesn't it, that so much that was promised to him pertained to a later period in the history of redemption. What was the benefit then to Abraham during his time in this world? Or was there any present benefit to him? Genesis 15 and verse 1 provides a clear answer to that question. We read in that verse, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The present day benefit to Abraham was God himself. The same thing applies to you and me. God is our shield. God is our exceeding great reward. It doesn't really matter all that much how much of the world's goods I possess or how much I lack, as long as I have the assurance that I belong to God and God belongs to me through Christ. And this has always been the reward of those who through faith and endurance obtain the promise. The promise pertains to that city to come whose builder and maker is God. But the promise also pertains to having God now. "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world," Christ promises in Matthew 28 and verse 20, shortly before he ascended into heaven. It's no wonder then that Paul had the desire for the Hebrews to be followers of those who through faith and patience obtained the promise. They had the prospect of heaven before them and the presence of God with them. Really, when you think about it, what could be better than that? And it's the same, as I say, for you and me. We have the sure prospect of heaven before us. That prospect is sure because it's based on the merits of Christ. Were it based on our own merit, we could have no assurance of it. Quite the contrary, we could draw pretty strong assurance that we could never reach heaven's gates. But with Christ being with us and Christ being for us, we have every assurance that heaven will be our home and everlasting life will be our portion. Should these truths not spur us on then to go on with God and with Christ? Do we not find valuable incentive to follow in the train of those who through faith and endurance obtained the promise? These are the things, then, that accompany salvation. Our labors of love, which manifest themselves in ministering to the saints. Our diligence in pursuing the assurance of the hope. And our following the examples of those who have gone before in the exercise of faith and patience. Those are but a few things that accompany salvation. May Christ himself then be our portion, and may we apply ourselves to such diligent seeking of him that his presence will fill and thrill our hearts and instill in our hearts the incentive to go on in our walk with him in the sure anticipation that we will one day soon be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. Oh, may we be enabled then by the grace of God and the help of His Spirit to persuade ourselves of the better things and the things that accompany salvation. Let's close then in prayer.